So come along to that if you can. I'm sure it'll be great fun. And next Sunday morning, don't forget, we are at Cherry's Tree Court. Yeah? It's the second Sunday in the month, so there'll be no meeting here next Sunday morning. We'll be at Cherry Tree Court again. I'm sure we all think it went really well last time, so we're looking forward to being there again. Yeah, so next Sunday morning we're at Cherry Tree Court and then here again in the evening. Okay, let's just pray then. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us who you are. We thank you that it shows us who we are. It shows us your great plan. And Lord, we just pray today that you would teach us new things from your word. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 7, I've got a reading there from Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. I've got quite a lot of scriptures today, so I've put them up on some of them up on a PowerPoint, just, you know, to help you. If you don't have time to turn to them all, that's fine, I'll read them out. Okay, Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Now, this parable, the source of the children's song that we often sing, is so familiar to us that I'm sure many of us perhaps think, well, how can there be anything left to say about those verses? The meaning of the words aren't difficult for us to grasp, yeah? Perhaps that's one reason the children's song uses these verses. Even a child can understand what it's saying. Jesus is using a simile to compare two kinds of people. And there really are only two kinds of people in life. Those who hear his words and put them into practice, and those who hear his words and don't. And we can simplify that even further by saying that the first person is like the wise man and the second person is like a foolish man. The wise man is wise because he built his house on a solid foundation. And so when the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew, the house didn't fall because it had got its foundation on a rock. The foolish man's foolish because he built his house on sand. And then when the rain came and the streams rose and the winds blew, the house fell down, because it didn't have a solid foundation. And the wisdom of their actions was proved over time. Perhaps the two people didn't really look any different to each other. Maybe their houses initially didn't look any different. But over time, the differences could clearly be seen. And, you know, throughout the start of this year in particular, we've had lots of storms in England, particularly in the southwest, and, you know, people have suffered because of that. They've seen the necessity for solid foundations in buildings, and even then, you know, when floods come, homes have to be evacuated. It's not an easy thing to go through. Mark and Diane and Stacey went through that in 2007 when we had storms and floods in this area. And it's, you know, it's a very stress-filled time when things like that happen. You know, we've seen the pictures of people knee-deep in water, and we know that even when the waters, you know, recede and the storms pass, it takes a long time for everything to dry out and for things to get back to normal. Often our belongings, you know, and our homes are ruined. And sometimes we can see that the extent of the problems can be due, you know, perhaps to where the houses were built in the first place, you know. But that's not to underestimate the trauma that extreme weather conditions can bring. You know, we really are at the mercy of the elements in more ways than one. This has always been the case. It always will be. But when Jesus is talking here about houses in this parable, it's the way that he illustrates his main point. His main point isn't really about houses. Yeah, it's not even really about good building practices, although, you know, that's useful to know. But it's about people and about the wisest way for people to live. The parable comes at the end of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's chapters 5 through to 7. In Matthew 5 to 12, he's been teaching people how to live in the Beatitudes, talking about the attitudes which God wants us to have, about how you know, we function as salt and light in society. Gary's been talking on those themes on Sunday evenings, looking about the heroes that God wants in society, how we're to live differently. Jesus goes on to talk about the law, how he surpasses the law at the end of chapter 5. And in Matthew 6, we've got his teaching on prayer, and Stephen's been looking through that, through the Lord's Prayer recently. It goes on to talk about fasting and trusting God with every aspect of our lives, saying that we don't have to worry, you know, about any aspect of our material lives, because God's going to look after us. And Matthew 6 ends with that famous advice, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And then in Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about our attitudes to other people. And then we have this personal application of all his teaching in the rest of the chapter. He says that we've got to walk down the narrow path to life. We've got to be able to recognize true and false prophets and true and false disciples. In the middle of Matthew 7, we've got the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. So this sums up the law and the prophets. So he's been spending time developing the disciples' understanding of what it actually means to follow him, what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And now he reminds them that all this listening is good and well, but what matters ultimately is how well they put into practice what they've heard. You know, Christianity is never all about theory with no practical application. It's about applied faith. It's always about, you know, a real God connecting real people to himself, and about the outworking of that faith in a real world. It's the same kind of thing that James talks about when he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So how? How do we flourish then? How do we actually do what Jesus says? How do we put his words into practice? One of the things that we've said when I've been preaching is that a hallmark of growing maturity is when we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, so that we're not unduly influenced by the worldview all around us. We're moulded and we're influenced primarily by what God says is true. We're like fish in some respects, swimming against the tide, because the majority view around us is that God isn't necessary to live well. If we're going to avoid being like the foolish man, we've got to make sure that we're not building on sand. We're not simply listening to words, but not putting them into practice. God wants us to do more than just survive. He wants us to thrive, the song says. The next passage I'd like us to look at is Psalm 1. Okay, if you want to turn to Psalm 1, it's a very short psalm. It says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And that develops the theme that Mark's been bringing to us on Sunday mornings. He's been looking at the life of Joseph and his dreams, and how his dream survives the ups and downs and the trials and problems of life. And particularly when he spoke from Genesis 39, he was saying that the Lord was with Joseph, and therefore not only Joseph prospered, but everybody prospered in Potiphar's household, because Joseph was there and the Lord was with Joseph. When Joseph was in prison, everybody in prison prospered because Joseph was there. He was the common factor in the prosperity, or rather it was the fact that the Lord was with him, that phrase that kept coming up, that determined the fact that there was prosperity even when it seemed that everything was going wrong. God's the one who enables us to prosper, because he's got good plans for us. Plans not to harm us, but to prosper us, Jeremiah says. But of course that's no guarantee of an easy life, because Joseph's dream took a great many years to fulfill, and he had to endure being sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison through no fault of his own, languishing in jail long after he'd helped other people. Yeah, they forgot about him. And Jeremiah's prophecy that God's got good plans for his people came in the context of exile to Babylon. Yeah, for many, many long years. But God's hand was still on Joseph. It was still on Jeremiah and on the people of Israel, even though they had to wait a long time for the fulfillment of God's plans. And that's sometimes how it is with us today, isn't it? It takes a long time for God's plans to be fulfilled. But Psalm 1 gives us a clue as to how we can thrive in those long days of waiting and trial. The one who is blessed, it says, is the one who swims against the tide, not taking the easy option of walking in step with the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the company of mockers. We've got choices to make about the company we keep. Paul says to the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good character. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now that doesn't mean that we all have to live as hermits, you know, in splendid isolation, shunning everybody because we think they're going to contaminate us. But it does mean, I think, that we've got to be wise about who we associate with, and more especially that we don't let their attitudes and their worldviews become our own. The psalm shows us how we can do that. We've got to delight in the law of the Lord. We've got to meditate on it day and night. And as we do that, it's as if we're like this tree that's planted by the streams of water, gaining all the nutrients it needs for growth, and therefore it's got green leaves, and it produces flourishing fruit. And that's similar to the advice that's given to Joshua at the start of Joshua 1, verses 7 to 8. There, Joshua is told, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And in all those two passages, there's a connection between our meditation on what God says, and then secondly, whether we obey or not, and thirdly, our ultimate prosperity and success. So there's like 3 points I want us to look at today. Meditating on God's word, what he says, obeying it, doing what he says, and then the prosperity or the blessing that comes, you know, from those two things. So that's where we're going. The first point then, meditating on what is true. Meditate on the book of the law. We're meditating on what God says. And I think it's absolutely vital for our spiritual health that first of all we learn to hear what God says is true, and we then go on to build our lives on that solid foundation. The song Hears My Heart has the repeated line in it, speak what is true. And it's one of my real fundamental beliefs that when we focus on what is true, we find the power to thrive. Now, I've struggled with wrong thoughts all my life. And the only way to correct wrong thinking, I think, is to replace it with right thinking. And Philippians 4, verse 8, is one of the key verses that I have found helps me to overcome the wrong thoughts. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If our minds are thinking about things which are not true, or noble, or right, or pure, or lovely, or admirable, or excellent, or praiseworthy, then we're setting ourselves up for a fall. And if we're honest, you know, so often our thoughts are not focused on those things. You know, our minds can be filled with lies and with wrong thoughts, misguided ideas, jumbled up, mixed up ideas, which only confuse us and they cause our hearts to fear. You know, if at times you're feeling anxious or fearful or churned up over something or angry, I think what we need to do is analyse quite coldly exactly what our thoughts are. You know, write them down if necessary. And when you do that, you can see how confused and mixed up those thoughts are. And then you have to evaluate those thoughts against that list. Yeah? And anything which doesn't fit these criteria, we can throw them away. They're not worth thinking about. They're not worth spending our time dwelling on. Sometimes I've actually done that physically, you know, write it down and then tear up the paper as a symbolic way of saying I'm getting rid of those wrong thoughts and what I'm focusing on, because it's not what God says I should be looking at. And that's, you know, why if you come to my house, you will find scriptures and song lyrics all over the walls and the doors, everywhere in the house. You know, it's not for decoration. It's not to cover up, you know, the patches of mould or anything like that. It's there because I need those truths, those physical reminders of what's true and noble and pure and lovely, to get through a day. Yeah, because there's not one day goes by when I don't need to meditate on what is true compared to the rubbish that I can come up with in my own mind. You know, we've got to be careful to meditate on truth every single day and night so that we're guided not by what we feel, but by the truth God's word reveals. And some of the truths in the song, Here's My Heart, deserve to be meditated on. The lyrics go, because I am found, I am yours, I am loved. I'm made pure. I have life. I can breathe. I am healed. I am free. And those are truths that are found in God's word, yeah? We are found. The Bible says that once we were lost, but we are like the lost sheep rescued by the shepherd. Luke 15 gives us that parable to show us that we're no longer lost, but we're found. We belong to God. John 8 verse 47 says that. He gives us life and breath. Now, Isaiah 42, verse 5. You know, these aren't just words that I'm making up. These are words that God is saying about us. He brings healing to us. Psalm 103, verse 3 says, He heals all my diseases. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says that by His wounds we are healed. He sets us free. Galatians 5, verse 1 says that we're free. God has freed us. So we need to make sure that our understanding of who we are is rooted in who God says we are. You know, so often we hear the lies of the enemy, the scorn of other people. We have our own hearts that condemn us and bring us down, sneering at us, telling us, you know, we'll never win. But we don't need to dwell on those voices, but on the voice of truth that tells us who we are in Christ. And then we need to look up. Paul says to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. The song goes on to say, because you are strong, you are sure, you are life, you endure, you are good, always true, you are light breaking through, you are more than enough, you are here. You are love, you are hope, you are grace, you're all I have, you're everything. And again, those truths look at who God is. And so often we doubt who God is. We doubt His goodness to us, we doubt His mercy, His love, and His grace. And the enemy continually whispers to us that God's mean and cruel and restrictive. He comes to us with the same lies with which He approached Eve in the Garden of Eden when He said, did God really say? And He sows these seeds of doubt and discontent into our hearts. And then when we face difficulties and trials, we might have comforters around us like Job, yeah? Who are not really much use to us. We may even struggle to hold on to God ourselves. But in those situations, we've got to then meditate on the truth of who God is. I'm wearing this t-shirt deliberately today. It's got one of my favorite song lyrics on it. It says, sometimes all we have to hold on to, and if I turn round without knocking over the microphone, it says, is what we know is true of who you are. Sometimes that's all we've got to hold on to. And it says what we know is true of who you are. And we know what's true because of what the Bible reveals to us. Yeah? We might not always believe what the Bible says about who God is. We might not always feel that what we're reading in the Bible about who God is true. But we know it's true. We set our faith in who you are. We choose to do it. It's an act of the will. It's an act of determination. It's an act of faith. Sometimes we do it, you know, and we feel that we really are just clinging on by our fingertips to who God is. And again, here are some of the truths that God's word says about God. I'm going to read them to you, you know. I can't possibly remember them all, but these are ones that we need to come back to time and time again. God is strong. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, God is a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 61, verse 3. You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. God is life. Psalm 42, verse 8 offers a prayer to the God of my life. John 6, verse 33 says, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Ephesians 4, verse 18 says that those that don't know God are separated from the life of God. And 1 John 5, 11 says God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God endures. Daniel 6, verse 26 says, he is the living God, and he endures forever. Psalm 135, verse 13 says that your name endures forever, your renown, Lord, through all generations. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Lamentations 5, verse 19 says, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. God is light. He shines in the darkness. John chapter 1, verse 5 and 1 John 1, verse 5 tell us those things. God is more than enough for us, because Philippians 4, verse 19 says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God is here with us. Emmanuel is one of his names. Yeah? Matthew 28, verse 20 says that he's never going to leave us. He's always going to be with us, even to the end of the age. Ezekiel 48, verse 35 gives us one of the names of God as the Lord is there. God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. His love endures forever. In so many of the Psalms, that's what it tells us, isn't it? God's love endures forever. His hope, Romans 15, verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 71, verse 5 says, you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. Colossians 1, verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is grace. John 1, verses 16 to 17 tell us that from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 2 says that through Jesus we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So as we meditate on the law of the Lord, and we're no longer dwelling on our own imaginations or on the voices that are calling out to us, that are telling us lies, we will flourish. It's a conscious choice. It requires a lot of effort, a lot of determination, a lot of perseverance. Let nobody say that just because you're thinking, you're not doing anything. Thinking the right thoughts requires a lot of effort, but it's the only way that we can be set free from lies. The next thing that we have to do is we have to obey. We have to do what God says. The first recorded miracle of Jesus in the Gospels is in John chapter 2. It's the miracle of the turning of water into wine at the wedding. A very practical miracle, you might say. And Jesus appears reluctant at first to get involved, you know. But Mary, his mother, says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do what he says. Whatever he says, do it. Verse 5. And that's basically sound advice for us throughout our Christian lives. Yeah? Joshua, it said in verse 8, has been urged to meditate on the law day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. There's a point to the meditation. It's so that we can then obey. We know what to obey. And Jesus tells us this parable of the wise and foolish builders, saying that we're wise if we hear his words and put them into practice. You know, James says, you're not wise if you forget what you've heard. If you look in the mirror and then you forget what you look like, you know, that's like hearing it and not doing anything about it. So the next step for us to thrive and to build a strong foundation that can withstand the storms of life is to actually do what God said. Now that can be hard at times, hard enough when we've got a clear word from God about what we should do. But what do we do if we're not really sure what God's asking us to do? Well, we've got to do the things, first of all, that are clearly revealed in God's word. We're not just waiting for some specific mysterious, you know, whisper. You know, if we're ignoring all the clearly spoken words of God, saying, oh, well, they're for somebody else, you know, we're not going to get very far. They're for us too. we've got to look, first of all, at all the things that we know God wants us to do and do them. So God wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That's our starting point. He wants us to love our neighbours as ourselves. We know that God wants us to love even our enemies and to bless those who persecute us, because that's what we've been reading in the Beatitudes. So I think there's quite enough there to challenge me to obedience. I don't know about you. We know God wants us to forgive others, he tells us. And that can be a real challenge. We know that he wants us to give thanks for everything. And the list, you know, goes on. There are so many things that we know God wants from us that that's the place to start. Obedience never looks vague or unclear. It always looks like a specific action in a specific time scale, often directed to a specific person. And when we start to meditate on God's law, he highlights things for us to do. You know, sometimes it's like the words seem to be in bold or a bigger font or something in your Bible jumping out at you. And usually it's those parts, you know, when God's really speaking to you about something that might be very simple, but telling you to do it. Do you ever wish that they were the greyed out bits, you know, like when you're on a computer screen and you can't actually do anything with that bit? But it never seems to be like that, does it? You know, God always seems to be saying things to you that you can do. And our response when God's word comes alive to us can be very different. Yeah, we can ignore it. That's the first thing that we can do. We can ignore what he's saying. We can pretend that he's not really saying that. We can pretend that we're misunderstanding. We feel, you know, well, God couldn't really be saying that. He couldn't really be asking me to do that. You know, that's pretty much how I felt last year when Stephen preached on Luke 9, you know, about leaving everything and just setting off. It's like, no, you can't really be saying that. That's not what you're really saying. The next thing we can do is we can rationalise what God says. Yeah, we start coming up with alternative meanings that we can think of that would get us out of actually doing this obvious thing. Yeah, and some of those reasons can be very true. Yeah, but underlying that is usually we're uncomfortable with doing what God's asked us to do. If you're uncomfortable, I think that's often a sign that God really is speaking to us. You know, I'm sure Abraham rationalized his decision when Sarah had said to him, you know, go and take sleep with Hagar and you'll get the heir that way. You know, Genesis 16 verse 2 says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And really that was rationalization, wasn't it? And I'm sure it made sense to Abraham. I'm sure he was sort of thinking, well, there's no way that we can have a family naturally, is there? You know, not at our age. You know, Sarah's barren. So, yeah, it makes sense what she's saying. I'll go and do that. But it was the second best, wasn't it? And the trouble with rationalising what God says is that it's always a second best to faith and obedience. There's not really any such thing as a good second best. Now, don't settle for second best. Settle for obeying what God is actually telling you to do. So the best way is to surrender to what God's saying and do it. Yeah, obey what he says. Obviously, that's the wisest course of action, but sometimes that can be really hard. That takes a long time. You know, we struggle with what God's saying to us, and we struggle to obey. But it's only when we actually obey that we do find the freedom that God's promised us. Because there's no such thing as hypothetical grace. There's no such thing as hypothetical freedom. We've got to actually obey God and do what he says before we find the freedom that he promises us. And the next point of being blessed and having prosperity and success, it comes in this order. There's no shortcut, right? There's a certain order to doing things in God's kingdom, and you can't short-circuit it. You know, with electricity, if you short-circuit something, it's an electrical circuit that allows the current to travel along an unintended path where there's nothing to impede it en route. Yeah, but there are no unintended paths to blessing. There's no unintended paths to prosperity in God's kingdom. We want to go from A to Z without having to go to any other stages. You know, we want to arrive at the end, don't we? But, you know, we want to kind of get to the last part of Psalm 1, verse 3. We want to be yielding fruit and having these lovely green leaves. Yeah, we want to know the kind of prosperity that Joseph had in Genesis 39. But we don't necessarily want to have to do the meditating, the obeying, and the suffering. Yeah? We like the end of Job. The end of Job, it says the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We like that bit. Yeah, it's good, that bit. But we're not really keen on what Job had to go through to get to that point. We shy away from the physical and the emotional suffering, which Job clearly endured in the rest of the book, because we know it's painful. We know it takes its toll on us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Yeah, and Jesus himself said that. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25 says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" And Bonhoeffer goes on to say, "When all is said and done, the life of faith is nothing if not an unending struggle of the spirit with every available weapon against the flesh." And that doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Yeah, it's not. But it's a fair reflection of what Jesus said and taught. For example, in John 6, verse 60, where he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've no life in you." And the disciples said, "That's a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Yeah? And Jesus didn't use any of the marketing strategies recommended to make something appeal, yeah, or look more attractive. He must have been an advertiser's nightmare. Yeah? Because you're supposed to kind of show how good something is and great and how wonderful it's going to be. And you're not supposed to mention any of the, you know, not so good things. But he was unequivocal in showing people the cost of discipleship. You know, he taught people that they'd got to surrender their whole lives to him. He said that they'd got to abdicate all their rights, they'd got to die daily to themselves so that they could actually live. And Paul took that theme up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, Paul had everything going for him from a worldly point of view as a Pharisee. Yeah? But in Philippians 3, he sort of says, "Look, all of that is just nothing. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Paul's saying that nothing else matters but knowing Jesus. He's given up everything else, but what he's gained is so much more. And we can all admire the saints that we read about in the Bible, you know, in biographies and history books. I've just finished reading the biography of James Hudson Taylor, who's a missionary to China. He founded China Inland Mission. He saw hundreds of missionaries actually follow him to go to China, and thousands of Chinese become Christians. You know, it's awe-inspiring. It's faith-inspiring to read these things, but it's humbling and it's scary, because these people achieved what they achieved only because they laid down their lives for the gospel. We're not always prepared to endure the suffering and the sacrifice necessary. They didn't hold anything back, you know, from God. Hudson Taylor buried his first wife and several children in China. He knew the pain of personal loss only too well. You know, and sometimes when we read such biographies, I think we're a bit like when Dave was talking about what is a saint. You know, we think, well, they're super saints, aren't they, those people, to do all those things. You know, they're just above us. They're some kind of higher class. But all God actually is asking for from them and from us is a surrendered heart. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. You know, blessing and prosperity and favour do follow God's people. I believe that. You know, but I believe that the blessing, prosperity and favour should not be in the thing, shouldn't be the things that we're actually chasing. We're chasing God. We're chasing God's heart. And then, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. We can't choose the order to suit ourselves. Blessing first, then obedience, and perhaps we'll meditate, you know, at the end if we think about it. We've got to do things God's way. We've got to feed ourselves on God's word so it becomes our source of strength, life, wisdom and power. We've got to obey it so that we're training ourselves in godliness, and then we receive the blessings that he bestows. And Jesus is clear when he concludes that Sermon on the Mount that there's got to be practical application of all he's taught if we are to consider ourselves wise. You know, Matthew 7, verse 21 has some very sobering words on false disciples. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And John obviously took those words to heart. He's been studying his first letter in the Bible studies, and he makes similar statements. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." In verse 8 he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And in 1 John 2 verse 4 he says, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." And he says that the clearest way we can demonstrate that we know Jesus is to walk as Jesus walked. To love as Jesus loved. So what we have to do is quite clear, I think. We've got to meditate on God's word so that we know what is true. We can discern between God's ways and the ways of the world, which would lead us astray. God, speak what is true. We need to hear what God says, because our ears are so easily dulled. We've got to obey what's true. We've got to hear God and put it into practice. There should never be a sense at the end of a sermon when you just shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, so what?" Yeah? There's got to be some correlation between what we hear and how we live our lives during the rest of the week. As we hear God's word, we've got to put it into practice through willed obedience. And what I mean by that is that we choose to obey, whether we understand it or not, whether we feel like it or not. As we choose to obey, and as we obey, God's blessings will surely follow us all the days of our lives. We have to meditate, we have to obey, and then we're blessed.